It is good to be in the house of the Lord, in the assembly of the saints, with Christ present. Please turn to Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we adore you and we come to praise you for all of your wonderful benefits to us. Father, you've given us every possible reason to worship you in gladness of heart and also in humility. Father, you have reached down to the lowest and brought up the vilest to places of sonship. How can we begin to thank you for such as that? And we thank you for all other benefits that you have given us. We pray that this day would redound unto your glory, your honor, that you would help us, enable us, to render unto you that which is due unto your most holy and precious name and your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us today, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We did not quite finish chapter 8 last time, and I did want to go ahead and cover these verses at least rather quickly. We left off where Ezra had finally gotten everything in order to proceed to Jerusalem with the ones that had volunteered to go with him. But there was one thing left wanting, and that was a prayer meeting there at the river of Ahava, as we see in verse 21, that they might humble themselves before the Lord and seek his face for his help in the journey, for it was a dangerous journey and a long journey. And there was a matter particularly involved in this prayer meeting that we notice in verse 22. He says, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." So Ezra had this testimony before the king of Persia. It would have been very reasonable for him to ask the king for a guard or to accept his offer of a guard because of all of the riches that they were transporting back to Jerusalem. They were targets for marauding thieves. And of course, they were very vulnerable with their families with them. But Ezra had witnessed, as it says here to the king, "The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath against all them that forsake him." Well, here was Ezra facing being put to the test of his words. And so I believe he took this much into account in this fasting and praying. Would they indeed be presumptuous to ignore what perhaps were legitimate means on the one hand? Or would using these means tarnish Ezra's testimony on the other hand? Well, again, Ezra understood the danger that would normally be there without employing the means that were there. But his testimony to the king thereby would be compromised if he used those means. So Ezra needed the encouragement, and he needed the confidence to go without these means. Again, that was part of the concern of this prayer meeting. I notice that Ezra did not assume anything. "So we fasted and besought our God for this." And we must always seek our God for all things, of course. Well, this account opens up to us a whole area that is worthy of notice for direction in the use of legitimate means or the foregoing of the use of legitimate means. And I'm not going to try to present all the answers, but here is a situation before us that involves those matters. Knowing when we ought to avail ourselves of them and when we ought to forego them. God normally provides means for our safety and welfare, often human means, and it is presumptuous to ignore them. But he sometimes would have us trust his bare arm, as it were. And for that, we certainly need to seek our God for this. We don't just fly off and ignore means. But perhaps there are times when we should, that is expedient that we do. In Ezra's case, it says he was entreated of us. So, without delving more into this, which I'm not prepared to do, but just to set it before you that there is a time and a place to, as it were, rely on the bare arm of God. If we lean upon him for understanding in these situations, I believe he will direct our paths. And so we'll leave that hanging, I guess, if you will. But again, there's something for you to ponder and consider. Well, Ezra did use some means within their group, as we see in verses 24 through 30. They had much silver and gold that they were accountable for. They had all these holy vessels that they had been given. And he therefore chose trusted and qualified men to assure that it was all accounted for when they arrived in Jerusalem. He told them there in verse 29, "Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord." Ezra wanted to make sure that these resources got where they were supposed to go. So we're reminded here of that good stewardship involves good accounting when it comes to the resources that God gives us. And that's true as individuals. That's true as a church. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I'm thankful that the Lord has given this church an understanding of the need for good accounting. Don't take that for granted. I've seen churches that don't have good accounting, and I believe that is poor stewardship. Well, all things in order now, both spiritual and material, they could make a successful journey. And they did. And there is that hand of God that Ezra is ever mindful of. And hopefully we are ever mindful of the hand of our God upon us. Oh, we can't forget that for a moment. We must remember it always. It is the hand of our God upon us that we rely upon. And every time we complete something successfully, we ought to remember that, and we ought to thank him for it. Well, there's no details of the journey itself, but they did arrive in good shape. And it tells us that they abode there 3 days. So probably for 3 days they rested. But I don't question a bit that for 3 days they offered thanks and praise to God for this successful 4-month journey through this wilderness, this dangerous area. And we see in verses 33 and 34 that the silver and gold was carefully accounted for, which reinforces what I've already mentioned. In verse 35, we see that they did not fail to worship. For many of these people, this was the first time to worship at the temple. For these priests, it was perhaps the first time that they officiated at the temple. What a wonderful occasion. And finally, we see that the king's governors had received the king's commission from Ezra, that when they did, that they complied and they furthered the people and the house of God. God provided wonderfully in this whole matter. Well, in conclusion of this chapter, let me just say this. When the good hand of God is upon us, there is complete success. No matter what the obstacles. It does not mean that there are not troubles in the way. Obviously there are. It does not mean there are no enemies. There are enemies. But it means that we can do what God has ordained for us to do. When we seek Him for it, we will enjoy His hand upon us, and He will enable us to do what He has ordained for us to do. Well, let's move on to chapter 9, where we see Ezra laments the sins of the people. Ezra had spent at least 4 days in Jerusalem. We see that from chapter 8 and verse 33. What a relief, no doubt, it was to be in Jerusalem. He delivered the silver and the gold and the vessels without loss. He had found the temple worship in order. He and those that had returned with him were able to worship at the temple and offer the appropriate sacrifices there. On the surface, probably all seemed well to Ezra. And that is the way it often is in our lives. Things often look good on the surface. But Ezra was about to receive very disturbing news. He was about to get a closer look at Jerusalem. Things were not all as good as they seemed to be. Now let us recall that Ezra was a prepared and a qualified man. He was a priest and he was a ready scribe. He knew and he taught and he practiced the law of God. But what was this preparation and qualification for? Was it so he could impress people with his learning and his skill in the Word? No. His preparation and qualification were about to go on trial in the real world. They were about to be put to use. I do not believe that God prepares and qualifies men for nothing. The study of God's Word for the servant of God is not for amusement. It is not simply that he may impress others. No, it is in part preparation for work and for adversity. You know, sturdy ships are not built to sit in the harbor. They're built to go about upon the rough seas. They're made for the worst of conditions, as far as man can make them. Paul told Timothy, who was qualified and prepared for the ministry, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Now those are words that speak of rough going. Timothy, the ministry, is not a party. It's rough going. Timothy, like Paul, was qualified and prepared for what the work of the ministry. Well, let us see then what comes of this prepared man as he is faced with a great work and a great trial. And here is a model for all of us in similar situations. Ezra receives heartbreaking news in verses 1 through 4. "Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. doing according to their abominations, even of Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. What a list of idolaters that is. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, tranquility in this life is never uninterrupted, is it? God mercifully gives seasons of tranquility. Ezra had just received 4 days of perhaps what we might call relaxation and prayer. We're thankful for those seasons. But life in a sinful world is sprinkled with trouble. Life amongst God's people is sprinkled with trouble. Personal life, family life, social life, church life will normally enjoy some tranquility, but it is never, ever without intermittent, sometimes ongoing troubles. I know that's no news to anyone, not if you've lived in this world. And I'm sure it was not new news to Ezra. Ezra's tranquility ended when these princes came and dumped the bad news in his lap. When those in authority come with unresolved problems, they're normally pretty big problems, aren't they? When we cannot handle the problems of life on our level, they're pretty big problems, aren't they? When others come to us with their problems, they're normally bigger problems than they can handle, aren't they? Well, this just reminds us we should all be prepared to seek help when we are overwhelmed. And we will be overwhelmed sometimes. And we should expect to help others when they are overwhelmed, because they will be overwhelmed sometimes. God Himself is the source of relief, and we pray to Him, but people are often the instruments He uses. Well, thankfully, some of the princes of Israel were concerned enough to come to Ezra. They did have a big problem. They were probably just a faction of the rulers of Judah, probably a small faction which saw a problem that they had personally not been caught up in, but a problem that was out of their control as rulers of Judah. Now, they may have been viewed as troublemakers by the others. You know, it's always challenging to go against the tide and oppose and expose error. And that is a risk that must be taken. They would have done ill if they had not done this. They were not tattletales. They had a concern. They had a problem bigger than they were, and they wanted to see some resolution. And you know, private and personal matters are one thing. Public matters are another. And this was a corporate problem, and it needed to be addressed in a public way. So these princes did the right thing. We commend them. Well, the news that came to Ezra's ears was truly bad news. Intermarriage with the heathen was a great violation of the law of God to Israel. We find it in several places in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 7:3-1, and we won't read that. I'm sure you know without turning there. But as a ready scribe of the law of God, this hit Ezra right between the eyes. Intermarriage with the heathen was a great violation that had caused great grief to Israel in the past. Intermarriage with the heathen was the door to idolatry, the very thing that they had been carried away to Babylon for. And of course, this put them in the path of God's wrath and his judgment. But even worse, the priest and some of the rulers were involved in this matter. The priest had special warnings about this. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 7 through 15. You might want to check that out. Special instructions to the priest. They were to be examples of holiness and purity unto the Lord. And here they had married heathen women and given their sons and daughters to heathen spouses. They were especially liable, for if the religious and the civil leaders went astray here, the people were certainly going to go astray, and that is what had happened. Oh, how careful must leaders be to live uprightly. What a responsibility is upon every leader's shoulders. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastor. In the church, leaders are to be worthy examples to follow. And how devastating it is when pastors or pillars in the church fall. It's devastating to a church. Let us be reminded that with more responsibility comes more liability in any area of life. But let us consider for a moment how such things as this are always a danger. You know, I would like above all else that we see in these opening verses our own vulnerability to such things as this. Recall what we read about the people of Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. These are the ones that Darius had helped some years before. And at that time it says, for the priest and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, for their brethren the priest and for themselves. And the children of Israel which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Things had changed, hadn't they? Things had been right back then when those earlier captives had come back. Well, then they had a sense of the holiness of God. The holiness he required of them. They had some recognition of the need to be separate from the heathen. Here the priests were attentive to their duties. This was only 59 years ago from the time we are now looking at in chapter 9. 59 years. They had gone from that to this. Now we do well to ask, how long does it take for things to decay? How long does it take for error to creep in and carry us away? Well, here was one generation. It ought to chill us a little bit to think that in one generation, this church could be 180 out. How long did it take for the early churches to have big problems? Well, the apostles were still living and addressing those big problems before they were even off the scene. But not only that, these Jewish leaders were going on with life as usual. The priests were still officiating at the temple. The people were still coming to the temple to offer their sacrifices. The rulers were living before the people, apparently, in this way, with no guilt in what they were doing. Well, putting all this together, do we not see a warning for ourselves? The enemy never sleeps. Error is always at the door waiting to get in. Being in good shape now does not mean we can go to sleep today and wake up tomorrow and all will be well. No, the enemy sows tares while we sleep, while we rest. And what does that leave us with? The need for watchfulness, continual, constant watchfulness. You can't emphasize that enough. We can't just sit back and rest and say, whew, we've arrived, we're all set. No, we're not. In one generation, this church could be 180 out if we don't watch continually. Well, Israel had grievously sinned. They were now liable to God's wrath. What does a holy person do when they hear tidings of this nature? First of all, to enter into this, it may help you to try to recall some devastating news that you have personally received in the past. I speak of the news of a loved one, a friend, a child, or a fellow believer that has grievously sinned. Stop and think about it. Recall the emotion that has overtaken you. Your gut is just wrenched to think that they have done such and such a thing. How could they do that? Their sin has grieved you way down deep. And you think further that they, by that, invoke the wrath of God upon themselves. And you fear for their spiritual state. What do you do initially? Most of us have been there. You can identify with this. What do you do? What did Ezra do? When he first heard the news, it hit him with such force. He says, I rent my garments and my mantle, my outer garment, my inner garment. I pluck the hair out of my head. I yank hair out of my beard. See, that's a little extreme, isn't it? You have to understand how stunned, how appalled he was. Here were some extreme outer expressions of this inner desolation that he was feeling. What do we make of this? Well, of course, these outer expressions were typical of great sorrow and fear in that society. But it seems to me that with Ezra, they were spontaneous and truly tried his emotions. They overwhelmed him. I tell you what, for me to start picking the hairs out of my beard, I've got to be pretty upset. That hurts. But this just expresses the horror he felt. This wasn't simply for show. This wasn't simply to be seen of others. He was not a professional mourner. You know, our bodies are intimately connected to our souls. And I see not how we normally can keep inner turmoil from being expressed bodily and outwardly. Now, I'm not suggesting you try to run your fist through the wall when you receive bad news. But you just try to keep something like that in. You don't. If you do, you're more of a man than I am. And one thing I do know, such emotion as this can make a body weak and sick and fatigued. Oh, how it can fatigue the body when something like this happens. Such as this can physically drain a person. Well, that's what Ezra did. That's what Ezra showed on the outside. But the inner expression of his horror and dismay was that he was astonished. And this has the idea of just being stunned and appalled. He was overwhelmed and he was grieved in his soul. And I think it is safe to say that he was in a state of confusion. If you've ever been there, you know what I mean. Everything just kind of goes out the door. You can't think straight. When things like that happen to us, they just cripple us mentally. And we cannot think straight. We cannot begin to speak what we feel. We're inwardly overwhelmed. Thomas Scott says, "It is probable that Ezra observed a profound silence for some time, which indicated that the confusion and distress of his mind were too big for utterance." You ever been there? The stress of your mind being too big for utterance. You don't know what to say. You can't say it. Well, that's where Ezra was. And if you've ever experienced this or shall in the future experience it, don't feel inept or ashamed about it. Sin found out in ourselves or in others ought to stun and appall us. They ought to. We ought to be taken aback. We're often far too casual about it. David said in Psalm 119, 136, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." It affected David tremendously to see others breaking God's law. You know, if professing Christianity had this sensitivity to sin, it would be far different today, wouldn't it? This sensitivity to sin is gone, but we need it back. Well, Ezra's immediate response to this appalling news bore some fruit, as we see in verse 4 there. It turns out that this ready scribe, this learned teacher of the law, had a great impact. How? What was without speaking a word? He was a teacher of the law. But he had this impact without speaking one single word. You know, one might think that he would have gotten up on the temple steps and preached a fiery sermon from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He didn't do that. He couldn't do that. Rather, this learned man was, as we've already said, at a loss for words. And it was now his actions that spoke louder than words. His grief over this sin demonstrated his sincerity. His sincerity about the word that he was a student of, a teacher of, a doer of. Again, the servant of the Lord should lead by example when it comes to sorrow for sin. Sometimes, however, we may feel compelled to deliver a sermon to those that have sinned, when perhaps the first thing they need to see in us is personal grief. It's so easy to bawl somebody out for something they did wrong. But sometimes I think they just need to see how much it grieves us without a word. We can speak out of selfish anger and indignation. That seldom does any good. But obvious grief and sorrow may carry the day. Sincerity and sobriety can be contagious, and it was contagious here. Well, here is a profound lesson for parents. Parents, unless your children see that their disobedience and sin grieves you for the right reason, any correction is not going to do much good. Simply angry responses appear to them merely selfish. But grief over their disobedience expresses sincere concern that they have displeased not just you, but God. Notice whose attention Ezra got by his grief over his sin. Everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Well, there's a lesson in and of itself also, but I just must be content with a couple of general observations. For these people, God's word was the standard and the motivation for what they did. This was not just a big emotional affair. No, it was grounded in some truth, some sense of the violation of some truth. They believed it. They trembled at it. Well, this is a primary attitude and response of all God's true children. Well-founded grief and sorrow is founded on God's word. And even so, God's children need examples set before them to follow. It took a man of Ezra's stature to show them what they needed to do. It took a leader in applying God's word to the heart to move these people to assemble themselves around him. Just think of what this simple grief and sorrow, an expression of it, in Ezra did. What it accomplished. It gathered all those that trembled at God's word around him. Well, we just leave that by asking, do we tremble at the words of the God of Israel? Do we tremble at God's word? And do we gather with those that do? Well, Ezra did not stay in this state indefinitely. He did not despair so much that he ignored assembling at the temple for the evening sacrifice, a time when not only the sacrifice was offered, but incense in the temple was burned, and the devout people met outside to pray. Grief over sin or sorrow on any account should not keep us from the assembly of the saints and the worship of God. I know it's hard sometimes, but never let grief or sorrow, if you can absolutely in your own power help it, let it not keep you from the worship of God, the public worship of God. That does not accomplish anything. Grief and sorrow should not make us despond to pray. Ezra had a prayer to pray, and he would carry it to the temple and he would unburden himself. Let us never be too despondent to pray, at least when we finally get our wits together. Well, we want to look quickly at Ezra's penitential prayer, and we cannot do this justice. We pick up in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. Now, Ezra was not personally guilty of this sin, but he did not disassociate himself from it. That jumps out at you, doesn't it? He uses first-person pronouns all the way through here. Why? Well, he was now the religious leader of this people. He was part of this people. This was the people of the Lord his God, and he was a part of them. And he believed he was accountable in that regard. Well, we could digress there quite a bit, but let me just say this. We should all accustom ourselves to pray like this when there are problems or sin in the church. We are joined together. We are a body. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one sins, it affects us all. There is a time and a place to hold the actual perpetrators responsible, but there is never a time to hold ourselves aloof as though we are unaffected. Never. And in reality, there is none in the corporate body that has no sin to be repented of. How then can we pray with aloofness concerning the sins of others in the body of which we are a part? We can't. And we need to remember this example that Ezra sets before us. Well, Ezra's posture is notable here. Having risen from sitting all day, he says, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Well, I won't talk specifically about what's proper concerning a physical posture of prayer, but the attitude of prayer is what I really want to pick up on here. No matter what physical posture we are in, the attitude is vital. And here we see an attitude of humility. I fell upon my knees. I fell upon my knees. We must approach God humbly, whether we have sin to confess or whether we don't, but especially when we have sin to confess. We see here an attitude of dependence on mercy. I spread out my hands. I'm bankrupt. I need help. It's an attitude of confidence, however, because it's unto the Lord my God, the sovereign God, the sovereign, merciful, all-sufficient God. Those are vital things to remember. Well, let us follow his prayer through quickly and notice some of the main elements of it. And bear in mind, this is a penitential prayer. And it's laden with their guilt and with a view to the goodness and the righteousness of God. I trust that we might find a model here for our own penitential prayers, both private and corporate. In the first part of verse 6, we find an expression of embarrassment before God. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Perhaps we do not think of this as much as we ought to. But when we think that we sin in the face of what God has done for us, when we think of Christ dying for the sins that we are committing, when we think of God's daily goodness coming to us and we sin against Him, and often many times over, should we not be embarrassed? Should we not blush when we face Him? Do you know this feeling? Oh Lord, I can hardly lift up my eyes to even talk about this because I was here yesterday. I'm embarrassed. We ought to be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed to be embarrassed before God. In the last part of verse 6, there is a general confession of the greatness of their guilt before God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown under the heaven. Now, no doubt, Ezra was surveying the entirety of Israel's woeful history. They had a pile of sins to begin with, and now they were piling on more. How overwhelming indeed it is to survey Israel's history. We've been through it. Time after time after time, they pile it on. Very sad account. And who is sufficient for such guilt as this? The accounts were overwhelming. They were so far in the red, how could they get out? You know, I'm thankful that as individuals and as a corporate body, we can keep the slate clean through daily confession of sin and the ongoing intercession of Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful provision for us. But I do not know a day that at the end of the day, I cannot to some degree make this confession. At the end of most days, I am convicted that my iniquities are increased over my head and my trespass is grown unto the heaven. This one thing it brings to my heart, if it is but one sin, it is over my head. It is more than I can handle. It is grown unto the heavens. And I need divine forgiveness and intervention, and that begins with this confession. Lord, it's more than I can deal with. It's more than I can handle. Your sin is bigger than you. My sin is bigger than me. And our sin is bigger than us. It's over our head. And we must confess that to God. I can't handle it. What I see next in verses, the last part of verse 7 through verse 9, is Ezra's vindication of God. And I won't read that, but he speaks of what grace that God, goodness that God had shown them. God had time and again shown mercy to a wayward people. He was showing them great mercy now. God owed them nothing but wrath. That was their just reward. He had spared them. He had revived them. He had moved kings for their sakes. He had given them freedom. Even in their bondage, he'd given them freedom. Ezra vindicated God. And I believe the vindication of God's mercy and judgment is requisite in penitential prayer. We have no arguments against him. David says as much in his penitential psalm, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." When we sin, whether privately or corporately, let us be sure to vindicate God. We have no leg to stand on. We have no excuse. He has shown us only goodness. We have sinned against his goodness, and we're deserving of his judgment. He owes us nothing but judgment outside of Christ. Let us by all means thank him that he gives us a leg to stand on. He has given us, as it says here in verse 8, a nail in his holy place, despite our just deserts. That leg to stand on is the Lord Jesus Christ, freely given and totally undeserved. And that nail is the gospel, if you'll allow me to use it this way. That nail is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that establishes undeserving sinners before him. Without that, we stand before the wrath of God, and he is perfectly vindicated if he pours it out. In verses 10 through 14, Ezra makes confession of the particular sin they were now guilty of, and I will not read that. It was of taking to themselves spouses from the heathen, idolaters. But this was an old law that they had broken. It was nothing new. Sadly, it was ignored, had been ignored many times in the past, and they had seen the results of it. Well, let us just be reminded of these things. Sin is the breaking of God's law. With that, we see how essential God's law is to show us the right way and to show us our sin when we do go astray and what we need to repent of. Keep current on God's law. I mean, this was no big thing for Ezra. He was a student of God's law, but he was current on God's law. There should be no attempts to rationalize breaking God's law. We should confess also particular sins we see here, and that is not always easy to do. We do not often want to call a sin what it is in particular. It's easier just to leave it in general, isn't it? It's much harder to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm an idolater. I'm a thief. I'm a murderer." And that, I mean, in the sense that the Lord presented that in the Lord's in the Sermon on the Mount. "I'm an adulterer." That's hard to do, isn't it? We need to do that. Ezra confessed the particular sin. We need to confess our particular sins and just get it right out. Confessing sin in general may be a way to confess no sin at all. So we should own our particular sins. Well, we need to wrap this up. I just want to see the conclusion of Ezra's prayer in verse 15. "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." You notice there's no direct petition here in this prayer. And yet I believe there is hope expressed here by Ezra. It was a hope built on the belief that God would do right. That's the bottom line. That should be our purest motive and understanding. God does right. There was no hope in them. They were guilty and they were helpless and they were totally dependent upon the Lord. And therefore, they could do nothing but cast themselves upon Him that always does right. Matthew Henry says it like this: "He speaks as one much assured of the righteousness of God and resolved to acquiesce in that and to leave the matter with Him whose judgment is according to the truth." We can always rely on that. God will do right. That ought to encourage us. Well, I believe penitential prayer leads us to the righteousness of God. And what does that lead us to? Jesus Christ. We must acquiesce in His righteousness. That is God's righteousness revealed to us and for us. I think every penitential prayer should end here. As Paul cries out in Romans 7:25, after bemoaning his sin, what does he end up with? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And of course, to that we say, Amen. Lord willing, we will complete the book of Ezra next Lord's Day.